last two Sundays, we've looked at two of the three sermons that are set out for us from the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. These are the only sermon accounts we have from him. The first is an evangelistic sermon to an audience of Jews or would-be Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And the second is an evangelistic sermon delivered in front of an audience of Greek philosophers in the Areopagus at the heart of the intellectual life of the University of Athens. But this one, this third one, is the only sermon we have on record from him anywhere that's delivered to believers. In fact, to leaders, the elders of the church that came into being under severe opposition from the dominant pagan community at Ephesus, but which turned into the central hub for mission in the cultural and spiritual cauldron that was a centre of trading routes and therefore of commerce. One situated on the Aegean Sea at the mouth of the Caistor River, a city that was one of the greatest seaports of the ancient world. It was a transport node where three major roads came together from the seaport and led out. One road went east up the Lycus Valley towards Babylon via Laodicea. Another went to the north via Smyrna. A third cut south to the Meander Valley. It was on Paul's second missionary journey, AD 52, that he visited Ephesus after leaving Corinth and evidently planted the church there in Acts 18:19, leaving Aquila and Priscilla to care for it for a little while until he returned. So it was on Paul's third missionary journey, AD 54 to 56, around about then, that he seems to have spent between 2 and 3 years teaching in that city, really growing the strategically placed church in that place. You read about it in Acts 19. Now, we know he spent a fair bit of his time addressing false doctrines and pagan practices there. His teaching in the rented school of Tyrannus was so successful that those who practiced magic arts brought their magic books and burned them as an act of repentance. That's in Acts 19:18-20. But as the sale of silver idolatrous images began to fall off as the gospel made progress, the silversmiths who made a good living there, they got their shrines of Diana and all that, those silversmiths really caused a bit of an uproar. They caused a riot, Acts 19:26-41. And shortly after that outbreak of persecution, Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia. And it seems it was several months later, AD 57-ish, that Paul met with the Ephesian elders on the nearby island of Miletus and made his farewell address in Acts 20, which is what we're looking at today. Now, after about a decade after the church had been started, we reckon Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, commending their faith and love around about AD 62. And a careful reading of that epistle to the Ephesians, it shows they'd done well in very many ways. There were challenges, but they appeared to be devout in their faith, well-organized, busy in the gospel. During those early years, then, they'd been growing, expanding, doing the will of God. And Jews and Gentiles from several ethnicities and nationalities had come together to form one new man, Ephesians 2:15, and one body, Ephesians 2:16, in Christ in that place. They were multi-ethnic and they were diverse in their socio-economic makeup as a church, with people from Jewish and Greek faith backgrounds together there living in the third way as followers of Jesus. And in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, around the mid-60s, we begin to see some evidence of doctrinal drift. Paul writes, "As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." That's 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 onwards. Tradition says Ephesus became the home of the Apostle John in the mid-late 60s of the Christian era. It may or may not be true, but by the time John wrote from exile on Patmos to the churches mentioned in Revelation 2-3, the church had some difficult problems and had apparently undergone a church split there at Ephesus. False teachers had arisen in the church who claimed to have deeper knowledge of the things of God. They claimed to have the secret to knowing Christ, but in reality, they denied his bodily incarnation and his deity. And the Lord's assessment of the Ephesian church through the Apostle John in Revelation 2:1-7 compliments them on their good works, but rebukes them for leaving their first love. And he commands immediate action. Repent, remember, and repeat the works you did at first. Revelation 2:5. Now, we've no way of knowing whether they corrected their problem at least initially, but sadly, it seems the church in Ephesus died sometime during the second century. But not before the church there had multiplied itself in individuals who became disciples under its ministry and then left and spread out carrying the gospel with them all across Asia Minor in imitation of Paul and his ministry amongst them. So back in AD 57, in our passage then, Paul was trying to prepare the elders of the church for the trials that are going to come to it, the things that we've been looking at from elsewhere in Scripture, demonstrating to them that good and effective churches are never perfect and untroubled in this world, and that their lasting legacy is to be seen not in geographically fixed institutions, far less buildings, but in the lives of the people who find Christ there and who go on to serve him wherever they end up in the world. We've seen Paul's missionary method in his sermons to Jewish and Greek non-Christians, that it can be summed up as radical in identification and radical indifference. We've done that the last 2 weeks. So what now characterizes his teaching approach as he preached this, his only sermon to believers that we got recorded for us here in Acts 20 as he addresses the Ephesian elders? Again, we're going to see points of radical similarity and radical difference as he approaches these guys. Let's get to it. Firstly, Acts 20, verses 17 to 21, Paul sets out his ministry example. Paul leaves Corinth, as we said, going to Syria, and he arrives in Ephesus in Acts 18, verse 19. He's on a journey, but he's always up for a gospel opportunity. So what do we find him doing? He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, we know that he can do that from things we looked at earlier, Pisidian Antioch in particular, but also he did this in Athens. He had that opportunity in a Jewish synagogue because he was a rabbi. He got his cloak and everything, and then he went and he did his rabbi stuff. But he was doing it for Jesus and showing how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets. He does that as he goes to Ephesus. Went into the synagogue, reasoned there with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I'll come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. And he left some travelling companions there in the interim. Then he gets back in chapter 19 and sets up there as a travelling rabbi, really, for as long as he can. That's the great golden age, if you like, of his ministry in Ephesus. Now he's come back to it. And here he is again in Acts 20, talking like the rabbi many of them have seen him be with them, but with many doffs of his cap to Gentile culture also, as he addresses these men who've received his ministry, grown into it, and been trained by it in eldership. So these initial verses of his speech to them, they set the whole context of what he's doing. That was the way in Jewish discourse. You start there, you state your situation. And Paul starts out by what they learn from close observation of his way of life. Now, that really, we've got to get that on board. As we're looking at Acts 20, we've got to get on board that this is a classic rabbinical training method. This is how it was done. So in Acts 20, verses 17 following, from Miletus, Paul sent out to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he called them to him, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility, with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." What he's done is radical in his identification with them from the Jewish background and Jewish culture, in the relationship of the rabbi and his pupils. That's what he was pointing out to them again. Look, you've seen this. You've learned this from me as I've taught you, as your teacher. You've seen this modeled in my life. You've had access to my life close in, and you've learned to be like this. Radically identifying with something they identify in their culture. That's how it went in the relationship of the rabbi and his pupils. Here's how they learned. They bind themselves to a rabbi at a cost, at a paid price, for the teaching they'd get, and they would live in his home, be given access to the inner workings of his family life, his responses, his interactions we read about in the Mishnah, you name it, in order to learn the law by his practice in his life. They did all that. To learn the law by his practice of it in his life as they observed it, living in his home. They'd lived close, and Paul's referring to that. And that's what all that stuff in verse 18 is setting us up for. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. It's a reference to this with you stuff, this sort of closeness of a disciple-making rabbi with his apprentice disciples, radical identification with their culture, radical identification with them. But radical difference is not lurking way behind, but comes roaring into the picture at some pace. You wouldn't hear these next acclaimed accrediting features of his ministry from a normal Jewish rabbi. You see, he says, you've lived close up with me. You've had that experience of learning. Verses 20 to 21, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Helpful. But I've taught you publicly and from house to house. Ooh. I've declared both to Jews and to Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, there wasn't a lot of help in the average Pharisee's teaching. Might find them teaching people, but not freely. And as Jesus had so clearly pointed out, they were in the business of binding burdens on people's backs. But this idea then, furthermore, of teaching Jews and Greeks, not the word for God-fearer here, but Greeks, to turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus, that is all radically different from anything you'd get from a rabbi in the first century discipleship context. Radical identification, radical difference in what he's doing. And he's doing that with an expressed missionary aim, secondly, in verses 22 and 24. Please notice that none of what he's doing here now is attributed to any human strategy or planning. He's holding up the model term of his life as it is now. And he does that in verse 22 by speaking about his commitment to Spirit-led ministry. Verse 22, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. No doubt what's happening here again is that Paul is opening his experience of God to these leaders that he's trained up, just as the old Pharisee rabbis opened up the law to their disciples by their life. But here's what they learn again at his hand, what it means to embrace the way of faith he's been commending in the previous verse. They had heard him teach the Jews and the Greeks to turn to God in repentance, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what that looks like. Now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He's got no idea what this dicey-looking course of action is going to take him into, but God speaks and Paul follows, and that teaches Paul's disciples in leadership at Ephesus, by his example, to walk that same way. Here's what faith looks like for the Christian leader. Here, and Paul repeats this theme elsewhere, is the authenticating mark of gospel ministry that follows a crucified Messiah. And it contrasts radically with the sort of thing that Jewish rabbis taught that, according to them, characterised the person that God authenticates and blesses. Because here, you see, verse 23, what authenticates Christian ministry is hardship in service. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Radical difference. That's what Paul points to as the authenticating characteristic of his ministry. When that is challenged in 1 Corinthians, it's a consistent theme throughout his teaching. Authentic following the Lord Jesus in the way of the cross authenticates that ministry. And he's holding that up for them as well, because there are going to be hard times still coming to them as they lead the church in Ephesus. So, he's spoken about being faithful in Spirit-led ministry, faithful in hardship in service. And he tells them where it's all coming from, verse 24. It's coming from an all-consuming passion. The one thing that motivates Paul's ministry. Remember, he's modelling his behaviour for them as it's the way he does training by this rabbinical model he's embracing. The one thing that motivates his ministry is this. Verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's enough. You see, since Paul, the hyper-religious rebel, met with God on the Damascus Road, this hyper-religious rebel travelling towards Damascus to persecute God's people there, since he met with God, met with the Lord Jesus as God there, Paul has been overwhelmed with God's grace for him. A sinner, and a persecutor, and a violent man, he says. And that consciousness of gratitude for God's grace has revolutionized the foundations of the way Paul lives his life. In fact, it's revolutionized everything that Paul now aspires to. And he models this gratitude of grace lived out in a sacrificial life for those Ephesian elders. Like this, he says to them, do it like this. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And now he turns to them in verses 25 to 35, and he spells out what this means for them. He's taking the initiative to teach them what they need to know. And look, Paul is very big on orthodoxy, the right doctrine, which is what drives right practice. But he's just as big on orthopraxy, the right practice that is driven by right doctrine. Now, the first thing he tells them is going to come as a bit of a blow as he applies all this to them, what it means to them. And it won't be easy for him either to be doing this. He turns to them, he says, right, boys, that's it. Verse 25, he says, right, you're on your own now. Over to you. I'm going. I won't see you again. It is absolutely crucial for Christian leaders, teachers, disciple makers to bring people to the next stage in their training, which is the point of independence. However much it then hurts to do so, they have to be ready to leave elders they've trained behind to get on with their own costly Christian service and walk away. And those people won't grow until they do, past the point they've taken them to. He goes further. He's not just saying you're on your own now, verse 25. He's telling them this is a total transfer of responsibility. The responsibility, he says, verses 26 to 7, is no longer mine. Giving responsibility over is a crucial part of Christian discipleship, disciple making. And Paul is making it absolutely clear that his responsibility to them as the disciple maker, their rabbi in the old terms, in old money, that responsibility he has been faithfully fulfilled. I declare to you today, I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. It's on you now. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. They are, as it were, being discharged as his charges. They're graduating as Paul's duty to them is being declared to have been faithfully met and fulfilled, concluded. And as he hands over the responsibility, he just once more makes clear their commission. Verses 28 to 31. Here's your commission. Here's what's expected of you now. For the avoidance of all doubt and the prevention of mission creep into all sorts of other side alleys. Always, that mission creep always seems to creep in only one direction. It's not a good one. So he focuses it again for them one last time, boys. Here it is. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know, he says, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. What he's saying there, let's boil it down to the bullet points. Firstly, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Because the people that are now under your care will rely on your continuing to watch yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves and watch over the flock. Why? This is your commission from God. You are overseers. Why? This flock is valued at the price of Christ's blood, verse 28. Why? Sheep in the wilderness attract wolves. Even sometimes wolves dressed like sheep, verses 29 to 30. Why? Because that is what Paul has taught them to do, verse 31. So now he says, I hand you to God's care, verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Don't rely on me. Learn from my example, but put your trust in the word of his grace and in the God who has upheld me and will uphold you also in this God-given pattern of work and ministry. Out of gratitude to him. Just out of gratitude to him. Because while he is there, Paul wants to make doubly explicit to them the difference of the not-for-profit principle. And verses 33 to 35, he does that as he spells out again. You freely received from me, now go and freely give. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now make no mistake, elsewhere Paul speaks of the labourer being worthy of his hire, but this context is not that context, and it would take a little while to go into who Paul does and doesn't take money from and in which context and so on. Here he's teaching that the love of money and the ministry don't mix. Well, he's given them this summary, he's given them this final pep talk. Look at the impact on them, verses 36 to 38. He's going to do it. He's got to do it. It's going to hurt. Here's the impact on them. You know, humanly, this talk was devastating to them. Verse 36, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. All we really need to notice here is that simple fact. God's will for our life in his service is sometimes very hard to take. And still right. I see too many people, often would-be or Bible college-trained young leaders, aspiring to a particular sort of career in a Christian ministry. We can't find people to come and serve here in rural Wales, you know, coming along behind us. It isn't something that seems to be aspired to. Now, of course, the Lord teaches us to pray for the Lord to send labourers out into his harvest field. I trust we're doing that in connection with rural Wales. I just see an awful lot of people seeking Christian service who seem very resistant to being the fruit of those prayers. We don't get to do what we fancy in his service, you see. And sometimes we want what he doesn't want. And that seems to be the case in verses 36 to 38. And, you know, it's time to suck that up, says Paul. Here it is. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here, and it's really important ground. We've had to do it in the context of one sermon. But it's time to draw some conclusions about what we see of Paul's approach in what he's saying to these leaders of that very significant church plant down in Ephesus. Really, the theme of it all is radical identification and radical difference in gospel ministry from the last 2 weeks and also in gospel ministry training this week. Radical identification, radical difference with culture and from culture. What we saw from Paul in the preaching campaigns to start churches in both the Greek and Jewish worlds was a dual commitment, that radical identification and radical difference at the points where it really mattered. And here, in this farewell speech to these now Christian culture people from both backgrounds, we see Paul identifying with both those backgrounds at once in the leaders of the Church of Ephesus. He's clearly been addressing them within the Jewish cultural paradigm of the rabbi, the Pharisee who gathers disciples round to teach them God's way and demonstrate those in practice to his disciples by allowing them into his life to learn by observing how he fleshes out the teaching of God's way. And he also touches on concepts from the Greek world I can identify with, and he fills those with Christian different content as well. In all of this, there's radical difference where the New Covenant way now demands it. But first of all, identification, just a few quick examples. Identification with the Greek world. You won't have noticed, so I'll mention this one. Verses 21, 24, and 26 repeat the use of the word diamartyro. Going at that again because my eyes are fading and it's getting dark. Diamartyromai, to testify solemnly. It's a word that occurs 15 times in the whole New Testament, and three of them are here. Diamartyromai. Used in the Greek world to call on their pagan gods and to assembled people to witness, to protest solemnly, especially in case of falsehood or wrong, to make an oath. And here Paul is stepping into that world with this solemn term three times in six verses. Just a small example of radical identification with one of their words in this passage. He is, as we'd say, speaking their language, calling them to witness, as if he's taking that word out of the Greek world where they use it to swear an oath to their gods, sanctifying it, obviously, as he's using it with them. Identification with the Greek world, speaking their language, identification with the Jewish world, well, we've seen throughout this passage. Paul is explaining how he'd ministered to them from within a Jewish pattern of ministry training, disciples to a teacher, to their follower, a leader to their follower in that way. And that is some radical pattern of identification. It's the one the Lord himself modelled with his disciples throughout the Gospels. It's one we have radically lost, actually, in the way we train future church leaders in the West today. Our training methods are based on the university model, not the discipleship one out of Jewish culture. But then there's difference. There are these identifications in Greek world and Hebrew world, but then Paul demonstrates radical gospel created difference between their current worldview and the Christian culture worldview as well. Difference from the Greek worldview, the whole responsibility for the pastoral care of these people, see verse 28 for example, is alien to the Greek approach to leadership training. It was all latest ideas stuff with them. Paul's description of what made the Areopagus in Athens tick so clearly stated that for us back in Acts 17. Paul, on the contrary, here is emphasizing the care function of the Christian leader. It's not only to convey truth over ideas, but to do so in the context of caring for the flock, in the footsteps of the one that Hebrews 13:20 calls that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, that's a huge conceptual shift for the Greek world, but it's brought about by the very purpose of God in the gospel. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, you see. And then there's difference, another just simple example from the Jewish world. Paul's address here to the Jewish world about that rabbinical approach, it differs so radically from their own simply Jewish approach in that the rabbi's teaching is totally free. The Lord himself in Galilee 20 years or so before had gone around calling people to himself to be his followers, which was the opposite of the way the Jewish rabbis operated. You see, you had to persuade them to take you on, and you had to agree to receive that privilege at a hefty cost, a charge. And here Paul, following the Lord Jesus' example and the prophecy of Isaiah about how things would be in the kingdom of the Messiah, does it in Isaiah 55:1-3. He calls people freely to Christ and to learning the way of discipleship free of charge. Very different from the way first century rabbis operate. But a beautiful fulfillment of Isaiah's passage, where it's prophesied that the call of the kingdom will be like this. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you'll delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. All this training reflects the gloriously free salvation that's been brought about in Christ, and that's a big difference from Jewish rabbi discipleship for these people who've learned as disciples of Paul under Christ. Here's the conclusion. Well, look, Paul is modelling for them again what authentic Christian ministry looks like here in his ministry as their apostle. As we learn it from the only three sermons, we have a full account of from him as he went about calling people to faith, establishing in the faith the church that formed as a result. It's all characterised by radical identification with the hearer's culture and radical divergence from their culture where the gospel indicates that that is to be done. Here's the question. How are we formulating our approach to the cultures that we're called by God to serve here, right and now, whether it's reaching out to people from different cultures, training them up in discipleship to Christ, to be servants in their turn, leaders in the church of God? How are we formulating our approach to doing that across cultures, bringing people to be cultured by Christ? And how are we making crystal clear the radical impact God and the gospel should be making on these guys? Because, you know, in our context, in our time, in our challenge in ministry, in our challenge in Christian life, the answer to those questions are the things that will keep us walking in his ways. As salt and light, in the world in which he has placed us, with a legacy for the kingdom of God.